This evening's scripture reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, which can be found on page 1217. It's found on page 1217. We're starting at the first verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that now have been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things.
Well, thank you. Do please keep your Bibles open. And let me say that I've deliberately not changed tonight's passage. We've changed Tuesday's meeting, as you can gather, to address the issue in the World Trade Center and over in Washington and this dreadful tragedy. But as I prepared for this evening, I thought, well, actually, this passage has a huge amount to say to us, and you've heard that already. And therefore, I didn't feel it necessary to make a change. If you want to hear what we're going to say on Tuesday, then I'm going to ask for it to be put on the St. Helens website. So it'll be an excuse for you to visit the website, if you haven't done that already, if you would like to see and what is going to be said there. Well, if I were to ask you the rather impertinent question, who are you? I wonder what you would say. I've mulled it over the last few weeks, and I guess there are any number of different ways in which we could answer that question. There are the obvious and most natural ones. I am a child of my parents. Here is my birth certificate. I was born on the 26th of May, 19. It's none of your business. And my brothers are X, Y, and Z, and so on. Here are my racial national origins. I'm British, Chinese, Slovakian, African, Brazilian, Finnish, American, Hungarian, Pakistani, just to name a few of the nationalities here this evening. But you could answer that question in a number of other ways, couldn't you? For 5 years, I was W.T. Taylor, 511529, and then whatever rank it was. Or you could say, I'm the sum of my experiences. So a gap year graduate who has just found himself on the Indian subcontinent. A trainee lawyer who's just lost herself in whatever firm it happens to be. Or, I don't know if you've noticed the new Apple Mac advert for their, is it a Palm Computer, Your Life to Go? I didn't understand it, and fortunately Nigel and Lisa were there to explain it for me. And apparently it's, you know, the idea of you can fit your life into a computer and then have it to take away like a pizza. Your Life to Go. Apparently it makes sense. If I were to ask you that rather impertinent question, look, who are you? How would you answer? Genetically, experientially, racially, relationally, professionally? Who are you? I thought of asking you for a few moments just to jot it down, you know, on your sock or something like that, wherever you take notes when you're wanting to take notes. But I think that'll take a little bit too long. But that is the issue that Peter addresses first off, isn't it, in these tightly packed opening verses of his letter. Just from verses 1 and 2, we can see that he is writing to a group of Christian people, geographically scattered across northern Turkey. Do you see it in verse 1? So, in one sense, we could describe them as Galatians, Cappadocians, Asians, Bithynians, and whatever Pontus is in the plural. But at the same time, do you notice that Peter isn't just describing them geographically? He also uses these two key words, doesn't he? These big Bible words that he then goes on to unpack in verse 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered. And Nigel's already begun to help us to see that God's people chosen by him to belong to him in a world that does not recognize him have always been known as strangers and aliens in the world. The word stranger is used to refer to a person who is staying for a while in a strange place, a temporary resident on a short-term visa, if you like. If you've had the misfortune of camping on holiday recently, sitting in the Dordogne, longing to be home as the river runs through your tent, or maybe you've passed through a foreign land as a tourist, well, you would have said, I am a stranger here, an alien. I'm just passing through. I don't really belong. My true home is in England or Slovakia or the Czech Republic. In fact, some customs posts used to have that for non-passport holders, didn't they? I don't think we still do in Britain, but it used to say aliens. It's not quite the sort of language we might use in the 21st century, but I think it did used to say that on some customs posts. Is anyone old enough to remember that in some countries? I think so. And all the way through the Bible, God's people, his elect, are known as temporary dwellers, strangers, sojourners. It is one of the dominant, the most distinguishing marks of God's people in the Bible. Even when they have their own homeland back in the Old Testament, listen to what David says from Jerusalem. We are aliens and strangers in your sight, O Lord, as were our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. And the reason is simple, isn't it? If we belong to God, then our real home is with him eternally in heaven. That is where our real identity is to be found. And that's spelled out, isn't it, as he spells out verse 1 in verse 2. Just have a look at it. Do you see? Chosen by the Father, set apart by the Spirit, belonging to Jesus. That word foreknowledge doesn't mean just that God knew about it before the beginning of time, but that he knew us to be his chosen ones before the beginning of time. That word sanctifying means set apart. That word obedience obviously is to obey Jesus as he calls us to himself. And sprinkling by his blood is the way that God cleanses his people in the Old Testament and in his new through the blood of Jesus. So, who do you say you are? Do you see what Peter is doing in these opening verses of his letter? Who do you think you are? Who are you? I wonder what you would have written down Would you have described yourself genetically or professionally or experientially or relationally? Peter says, if we are a Christian man or a Christian woman here this evening, then our true identity, our true home is with God, and therefore we are aliens, chosen by the Father, set apart by the Spirit, belonging to the Son. Well, that's fair enough, but the question we need to ask ourselves is why? Not why are we aliens, but actually, why does Peter begin his letter like this? Have you learned that? That is the first, number one, key question you need to ask yourself once you've discovered what a part of the Bible says. You then need to ask yourself, well, why does it say it? See, we could have a wonderful talk, couldn't we? I mean, I could go on for all of my time and more on talking about being aliens and exiles living in a foreign land. There are any number of lovely and reassuring and heartwarming things that I could say about the fact that our true home is with God in heaven. But if we are going to hear God speak to us tonight by his Spirit, we have to find out what it was that the Spirit was saying to Peter, and therefore what it is that the Spirit is saying to us today. Why did Peter feel the need to tell us that our true home is with God in heaven and that we are aliens in a foreign land if we belong to Jesus Christ here on earth? And the answer, wonderfully, you don't need to be kind of super spiritual mystic to know it. You just have to open your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. Just turn there, and you will see Peter tells us precisely why he's writing this letter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. Will the help of Silas, who I take it is a scribe, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, it's a good short postcard, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. So why does Peter, now again, you could tell me this, couldn't you? Why does Peter begin by telling us that we are aliens, chosen by God, strangers in a foreign land, chosen by the Father, set apart by the Spirit, belonging to the Son? Because he wants to encourage us. He wants us to know that this is the true grace of God, and he wants us to stand fast, unmoved from it. Here is the purpose then of everything that Peter writes in his letter. To get us through this autumn period to stand fast as Christian people. I have a friend who is Welsh. I'm not saying that to sort of show off or demonstrate how broad-minded and tolerant I am. Nor am I saying I have a friend who is Welsh. You know, everybody should have one. No, I want to tell you about my friend who is so convinced of his Welshness that when England are playing any sport, he will support whichever side England are playing against, come what may. It is his, what is it on a computer? Default option. And it's an extraordinary phenomenon. You know, England are playing rugby against Australia, he cheers the Wallabies. Can you believe it? England playing football against Germany, he sings Deutschland, Deutschland. England are playing Albania, he learns the names of the Albanian football team. And then you hear, go on my son, as they shoot 20 miles wide of the goal. And I find myself asking the question, you know, why is he kind of genetically predisposed, pre-programmed to support lost causes? No. So convinced is he of his identity and where he belongs, and of the security that is his, because he will always be welcomed into the fair land, that he's prepared to support, no matter how small the minority, no matter how great the opposition, no matter how hopeless the cause, he is prepared to put his head above the parapet, stand up, and stand firm. Now that is a very poor illustration, because of course it is totally illogical to go on supporting Wales. When did they last qualify for the World Cup? 98, 86, 78, 66, 1958. But you get the point. You see, Peter wants us to be so convinced of where we belong, who we belong to, what our true home is, that as he writes to these suffering Christians, we're going to find they really are suffering up there in northern Turkey. They are prepared to stand firm. This is the true grace of God. Stand fast. And that's why he goes on with these 3 points. We're only going to have time for the first two, I think. I don't think we'll have time for the third. You'll see them listed there on the back of one of the sheets you were given as you came in. And the first one is this, the alien's true inheritance. And in verses 2-5, God tells us that our eternal future is guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first major difference between us and the world in which we are camping, tenting if you like, is that we have been given a new birth into an eternal future that can never be shaken. You can see it there in verse 3. Perhaps you'd read it with me. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, now, just this week, as we've heard already, we have been given a devastating reminder, haven't we, of the passing, decaying nature of this world. Who would have thought that the New York skyline could possibly have been so tragically altered, so radically, so suddenly? One of the businessmen said, it's like, I mean, of course, it's nothing like this at all, but it's an illustration, having both your front teeth knocked out, so every time you look in the mirror, you are reminded of it. You couldn't have, could you, a more graphic, clear symbol of everything that our Western world puts its trust and hope in than the twin towers of the New York Trade Center. And every time we wake up in the morning and look in the mirror of the New York skyline, it isn't there. Like the Titanic, the World Trade Center is perishable. The global economy is perishable. The global village is ephemeral. And the assumption of verse 3 is that all of us find ourselves by our natural birth in a world that is subject to decay. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. With the assumption being that without this new birth into a living hope, well, we have no living hope. And of course, we know that to be true when we stop and think about it. When we look in the mirror of the New York skyline, we know it to be true globally. We know it to be true personally. That is what Jesus wept about as his friend Lazarus lay dead in front of him. That the world in which we live is subject to decay. Just next door to us over there is a building that is being built. It's going to be called the Gherkin. It will go up, I can't remember how many tens, dozens of floors. It's being built by a firm called Swiss Re. It has 346 pillars, each one 23 metres deep and 3 foot in diameter. It will be huge. It is going to replace what was once the Baltic Exchange that was blown up and demolished in 1990 to 1992 by the IRA. And you would have thought, wouldn't you, that with 346 pillars going 23 metres down into the ground, that it will last forever. But it will only last for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And one day we will wake up and find that it isn't there. The world in which we live is subject to decay. But you see verse 3, the alien, the Christian, the stranger in this world has been given a fresh start into an eternal future that can never be shaken. Just look at the verse again. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus, who died to deal with sin and rose again, victorious over death and decay, gives the Christian man or woman here tonight a fresh start into a sure future that goes beyond this decaying world, into an eternal future guaranteed by his resurrection from the dead. And that eternal future is described in verse 4. And do you see the way it is described? In contradiction to the world in which we live. Imperishable. Exactly the opposite of all we see around us and in our own bodies. Unspoilt. Exactly the opposite of every possession, relationship that we know. Unfading. Exactly the opposite of everything we see around us, whose beauty fades and passes. We have, if we are Christian, been given new birth into a living hope, an inheritance that can never perish, never spoil, never fade, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, do you see the truth? Whether it's the milk in the fridge, or the flowers after the wedding, or the flat that we have just bought, or the inheritance that we have been promised, or the fresh good looks of the supermodel, or the skyscraper in New York, or the defense building in Washington, all around us perishes. It is the nature of this world. But as Christians, if we belong to Jesus Christ, who has defeated death, who has risen from the dead, then we have been given a guaranteed eternal future kept in heaven. And notice verse 4. Do you see it? Guarded, kept. It's a word from the prison. So that the inheritance is kept in heaven, verse 5, as the heir is shielded on earth. Well, now this morning Andrew told us about an interview he'd watched on television in the middle part of the week. The man being interviewed was a man called David Prothero, a vicar in Bath. You may have seen the interview. His daughter was on floor 100 and something of one of the towers. And he said all the things that everybody else who we've seen on the television this week had to say. That he would not, he could not give up hope. Until they knew she was dead, they simply clung on to their hope that she was alive. But then apparently he said something which we haven't heard this week very much of. He said, "We are hopeful, but we do not have hope only for this life. We hang on to the love of God, even though it is hard." There then, you see, is the alien, the stranger, the elect, chosen by God according to the foreknowledge of the Father, set apart by the Son, set apart by the Spirit for ownership by the Son. And once again, we have to ask ourselves why. Why are we being told about this eternal inheritance that is ours? Why is Peter pointing us to this certain inheritance kept in heaven? Why is he telling us that we are being guarded on earth? Well, the answer is exactly the same. It is so that we stand firm. So that no matter what the opposition in this decaying world, no matter what our experience as aliens and exiles, through sickness, through sadness, through sorrow, through suffering, so that we stand firm. Once again, let me ask you, how would you describe yourself? Would you describe yourself by profession? I am an actor. I am de-skilled, as of tonight. Would you describe yourself by possession? Would you describe yourself by geography? Would you describe yourself by appointments and networks, your life to go? All these things decay. All these things perish. And if that is how we describe ourselves, then we are left in utter despair, are we not? After a week like this week. But as a Christian person, in the midst of all the sadness and sorrow, the Christian faith points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death and resurrection guarantees for us an eternal future that can never perish, spoil or fade. Well, that leads us on, doesn't it, to our next point, which will have to be our last. We've had the alien's eternal certainty, eternal future, now the alien's earthly experience. And once again, it is not hard to see what Peter is doing here in verses 6, 7, and 8, and 9. For once he's shown us our absolute confidence in the eternal future and encourages us to stand firm, to stick our head above the parapet, whether we're new student, new at work in London, or whether we've been here for the last 40 years, once he's told us, stick your head above the parapet, as it were, stand firm, keep going, because your future is certain, now he needs to tell us what our present is going to be like. He wants us to know, verses 6 through 9, what our normal Christian experience will be as we experience the nomad existence. Now this is really very important. For if you have the wrong expectation of the normal Christian life, if we expect the normal Christian life as an alien and an exile to be X, or an alien and stranger to be X, and we find actually that our experience is Y, then that will be the very greatest incentive for us to give up. Because if we've been taught that our normal Christian experience should be whatever, and we find it to be something completely different, we'll be saying to ourselves, well, is this right? Among the books on my shelf, I have a shelf at home which I call the heresy shelf. I don't tell people who write books this, just in case theirs finds it onto the shelf. But I have a number of books, one entitled Lord, I Need a Miracle, with the suggestion that the normal life for the Christian should be free from all pain. I'm all for miracles, but the normal Christian life, it suggests all of it should be free from all of pain. Another on my shelf is called You Need More Money, again, which I'm right behind. But the implicit idea of the book is that it's God's plan on earth for all Christians to be wealthy. Now, you can go to the bookshops today and you will find many others like them that give the impression that the normal Christian life in this decaying world is a kind of cotton wool experience. Come to Jesus, lie back on the lilo of the Christian faith, let him inoculate you from all suffering and sorrow. Life will be bliss. Well, what does the normal Christian life look like according to the Holy Spirit? Verse 6. In this hope, this certain inheritance, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come to you so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Well, now, what's going on there? The normal Christian experience for the normal Christian should be one of purposeful suffering mixed with inexpressible joy. Isn't that reassuring? Isn't that normal? The normal Christian life for the normal Christian living in a decaying world in rebellion against God, the world in a rebellion against God, will be of purposeful suffering mixed with inexpressible joy. Do you see the language Peter uses is of testing to prove that something is genuine? Have a look down, would you, at verse 7? These sufferings have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though tested or refined by fire, may be proved genuine. And his point is that the suffering we experience now as we live in a world that is decaying shows that we are clinging to Christ. It demonstrates our faith to be the real McCoy. But as we cling to Christ in a world that hates Jesus, so we hold on to the one who brings us all joy, for we are reminded of our certain, sure, eternal future. Let me explain it. I have here, I don't often have one of these, except I've just been reading You Need More Money, and therefore I have one. No, that's a silly aside. I have here a £20 note. This country, we put in our notes, and I don't quite know why we do it, a little metal strip, and you can hold it up to the light like that, and it shows that it's genuine. And then there's also a rather new thing, a sort of silver stamp. I don't know if you've ever had one of these, but you will notice on them they have a silver stamp, and then a kind of watermark of some sort, I'm not sure what it's called, and that shows that it is a genuine £20 note, which I shall now put very quickly back into my pocket because you look a fairly scurrilous lot. In the first century, the way you tested your coinage to show that it was genuine was you stuck it in the fire. Seems odd, doesn't it? We're certainly not going to do that with my £20 note. But listen to Ezekiel. Cast them into the fire and I will see if it is good metal. For if it was some sort of alloy, poor gold or whatever, then it would just be shown to be fake. The way you tested gold was to put it into the furnace to check it. These have come, these trials, so that your faith, of course, of much greater worth than gold, which perishes even though it's refined by fire, may be proved to be genuine. So the source of the Christian's joy in the Christian life comes now as we cling to Jesus. As we cling to Jesus, we are reminded and shown our eternal heritage, a relationship with God our Father, which begins now and goes on forever. It brings us inexpressible joy. But as we cling to Jesus in a world which is decaying, perishing, which hates Jesus, so we will find ourselves, well, suffering. But as we suffer and cling to Jesus, so we show ourselves to be genuine, and so we have inexpressible joy. Do you see how the two are inextricable? It's like one of these kind of circles, I can't do it with my hands, but that goes round and round and round. As we cling to Jesus now, we experience real joy. As we look around our world that is perishing and spoiling, we find that it is future certainty. But as we cling to Jesus in a decaying world, we inevitably suffer hatred from colleagues, possibly, the pain of seeking to do good and please Jesus, the sadness, the distress. But then as we suffer, so we cling to Jesus. As we cling to Jesus, so we experience inexpressible joy. And so it goes round. Once again, we need to ask ourselves, why does Peter tell us? Well, because he wants us to stand firm in the true grace of God. He wants us to be clear on what the true alien experience on earth is like. Purposeful suffering, inexpressible joy. Well, now we haven't got time for point three, which is in verses 10 to 12. But I don't think it is very difficult to work out what's going on there, where he explains that all through history, the prophets who have spoken the word of God by the Spirit of God have told us that Christ would suffer before going to glory. In other words, what I am saying to you is the true grace of God. Look at Jesus. Is that not exactly what Jesus experienced? Is that not exactly what our elder brother, if you like, in the faith, Jesus Christ and his life was like? Purposeful suffering and inexpressible joy. And I want to say that this autumn presents all of us with extraordinary opportunities. We are going to be asked, I take it, if our head is above the parapet, why it is we believe what we believe. What is it you believe? Why does God allow something like this? What was going on Tuesday, the 11th of September? How can you call yourself a Christian? Have you been asked that already? We can point people to the website. We can bring people here on a Sunday evening. We can explain to people as best we can the answers that we have for what they ask. But in a world that hates Jesus, the temptation will be to keep our head below the parapet. Say nothing, keep quiet, retreat into anonymity, and just live like everybody else. Peter says, don't do it. You are a stranger in this world. You belong to God. He has chosen you. The Spirit has set you apart, and you belong to Jesus Christ. Don't do it. You have an eternal future kept in heaven for you, guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that begins now and goes way beyond this decaying world. Don't do it as you suffer for standing up. Don't give up, because your experience is normal. Inexpressible joy, but purposeful suffering. I spoke on the hatred of hatred of the world for Jesus on Tuesday here, just before the destruction of those two towers. And since then, two businessmen have told me that you mention the name Jesus in their office, and there is real hatred. One of you here this evening said that your next door desk constantly jokes about Jesus, laughs at Christians, and so on and so forth. What is the temptation? Head down, low profile. Peter says, remember who you are. Let's pray, shall we?